Good morning. Happy Thanksgiving weekend. It's great to see everyone here today. We're having an awesome start to our Advent season. I just want to thank everyone for coming out the other night and preparing to come to be blessed together as we enjoy lots of great food, lots of fun fellowship, and I got a great gift. Thank you for those who spent time putting this together and appreciating us. And it was a wonderful time, and I realized that it does take a lot of time to prepare for something as big as a Thanksgiving dinner, right? Thanksgiving Day, as you know, we often sit together in our family Thanksgiving Day. My son had to book his tickets way in advance in terms of fly back from California. Some of you have relatives, you have to drive or fly, you have to prepare all that way in advance, right? You have to prepare food in advance, you have to buy the turkey and the ham and all that stuff way in advance, and then that day you spend the whole day, like my wife, cooking, baking and all that stuff, and I'm the sous chef, I get to do all this stuff and clean and vacuum and all that stuff so everyone can come. And we were smart this year. We got killed two birds with one stone. We had Thanksgiving with 30-something people at our house, and then we had the BCEC New Community thing with 55-something people at our house. So one cleaning does both. It's not bad, right? And so it was really fun, but it took a lot of preparation. Anything worth its salt oftentimes takes preparation. Is that right? To be blessed by something, oftentimes someone is preparing to do something. Right? And so whether it is our Christmas party, the children's Christmas party, Terry's been leading the charge. We're having online meetings, hour and a half, and we're all calling in to have these online meetings, and it's really cool, but it's a lot of preparation. People doing things in between, gathering decorations, presents, and going to transform this entire church first and second basement into this Bethlehem scene, right? It's going to take all this effort in preparation. Maybe some of you were preparing to go Black Friday shopping, and you spent all your time online or reading the newspaper trying to figure out which stores to hit first or which sites to hit first, which now it's pretty even, right? So preparation. Preparation so that we would be blessed. See, I was watching this movie called The Gospel of John, and it just skips over this whole... You know, a lot of times when we watch movies about Jesus, it skips over this whole first section of the Gospel of Luke because it's sort of, you know, it sort of takes a lot of time. But it is God's preparation. And as we prepare in Advent, we're going to prepare by seeing how God has prepared the people during those New Testament times and even us to receive Jesus anew. So let's pray together that we too would receive, that in our hearts we have prepared to receive Christ anew. Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that you have prepared the way for us way, way, way in the past through the prophets, through the promises, through the patriarchs, through John, and primarily through Christ. And we thank you that you pour out your Spirit upon us that we might, as your people, come into your presence because of your great preparation and sacrifice. Help us, we pray. Be thankful for the blessings that we have, that you've bestowed upon us in Christ Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, good morning. We're going to start our Advent series. It's called Welcome to Our World. Welcome to Our World. And it's an opportunity for us to kind of prepare our hearts to receive again anew Christ Jesus during this Advent season. You know, we're so excited about Thanksgiving that we are so exhausted by this Sunday of Thanksgiving, and we can barely think about a Christmas tree. We're excited that we actually see a Christmas tree. Who's got their Christmas tree up already? Yeah, a few of you early birders, and many were trying to think about that. And so that, usually that's kind of signals our, you know, getting ready for Christmas, right? Putting up the Christmas tree, start thinking about presents and stuff like that. But our Lord prepared much in advance to send his son to us. And so we're going to take a look at that. What does it mean to welcome, to be prepared and to welcome what God is doing in our lives and in the world? So this morning we're going to take a look at this episode. And we're going to look at three characters. We're going to look at Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they were examples of blessings to John. Okay, and then we're going to take a look at John himself, John the Baptizer, and how he became a blessing to others. Okay, and so that's what we're going to look at this morning as we quickly go over that. And so we'll read this scripture. We talked about it a little bit. How was Zechariah and Elizabeth, they were godly men and women who were elderly, who had been, if you see there, they were righteous and blameless before God, and yet they had no children. Righteous and blameless and yet had no children. What does that mean? And they were advanced in age. I think it means at least three things: that they were godly people who loved God, who served God, who did their duty. He was a priest. He had an opportunity to be part of that priestly clan who probably lived in the Judean countryside. They together, you know, once a year for a week or two would do their duty. He would do his duty. He would leave home. He would trek to Jerusalem up on the hill, and he would stay in the Temple Mount, and he would be a priest that would serve inside the temple. And by lot, or by, you know, picking of straws, he would have opportunity to perhaps be once in a lifetime, have an opportunity to go to the innermost part, the sanctuary of the temple. And in that place, he would offer incense. And so this was going on. And during this whole period of time, we see that he's godly, they're godly, and yet they were without children. So, Again, just like in Scripture, Abraham and Sarah, right? Others in Scripture, you want to think of Hannah. You want to think of all these people who are godly and yet were not blessed with children. And we remember that in that time and space, being married and having children was a sign that a lot of people thought was a sign of God's blessing. Not being married or not having children was a sign, so many thought, that God was actually punishing them. There's something wrong with their devotion. There was something that God was punishing them for, and so it was an area of reproach, of shame, of embarrassment, right? That people would not have children. And so we can see that there's this stark contrast, and yet on the one hand they're declared to be righteous and godly on the one hand, and yet from the external perspective they seemed as if God was not blessing them, that God was actually angry with them. And yet they continued to persevere. You see, in their advanced age, they continued to persevere. And year after year, he would go to the temple. He would do his duties. They would together be faithful to the Lord year after year after year, decade after decade after decade. And they continued to be persistent. You see, these are the kind of people that God uses to bless others. Faithful, persistent, but not always having all the blessings that they had hoped for in this world. You see, many of us believe that if we are faithful, if we're righteous, and we do the right thing, God is going to bless us, that we're going to have good health, that we're going to have the right grades, that we're going to get into the school of our choice. When we press the button this week and next week, we press the button to apply, we're going to get into the school of our choice. We're going to have the girl or boy of our dream, and we're going to have children, as many as we want, or more than we want. And, this is going to be God's way of blessing us. But that's not necessarily true. You can be righteous. You can be godly. You can be faithful. And yet God's secret plans are beyond our understanding. And yet God can still use us. God can still use us as he has used and will, in this particular instance, as he will use Elizabeth and Zechariah. He goes to the temple and he does get this vision. He does get a visitation from the angel. And he was troubled. And then, after he gets this message of who John would be, then what we see is that there was this doubt in his mind, right? So he's not a perfect guy. Zechariah is not perfect. He is doubting the very word of the angel, Gabriel, right? And so what happens is that then he asks for a sign, essentially, and the sign that is given is kind of a punitive sign. The sign is that he will be struck with inability to speak. He'll be mute, for a period of time until this prophecy has taken hold and taken place. And so for these next few 9 months plus, he is not going to be able to speak at all. He has a wave. It's kind of comical a little bit, right? He's got to have to do sign language, learn sign language in order to communicate to all those people outside who are waiting for him. They're waiting for him because he's the priest. He's supposed to go in. He's supposed to burn incense. He's supposed to come out of the temple, and he's supposed to bless everyone with the Aaronic blessing as he comes out, as a symbol that he has accomplished his task. But instead, he can't do that. He's waving with his hands. But then eventually, he finishes his time at the temple and he goes home. And faithfully, he does his duty, not only in the temple, but in the bedroom, as it were, I think. You know, as an elderly couple, you know, they still believe that God is going to accomplish what he's going to accomplish by his word. And so, they continue to be faithful. And God does bless them, and she conceives. Elizabeth conceives. Wow. I want you to think about the people in your life who've been faithful, who've been godly, and yet have not lived perfect lives. They could have times of doubt. Maybe they didn't externally appear blessed like some others, and yet they persevered. You see, this Thanksgiving weekend, we have an opportunity to think about God's blessings to us this weekend. The people in our lives, maybe they're your parents. Maybe you have been blessed to have godly parents who have nurtured you and cared for you and brought you to church and had devotions with you. I've had an opportunity to interview with Stephanie, who's getting baptized. Is it next week? Or the week after? Next week, right? Next week, Stephanie, and she's talking about her parents who are in the Chinese congregation and how, you know, they cared for her. She's been coming to church ever since she was little, you know, and they used to pray with her, read scripture with her, and that's part of the spiritual foundation. And for those of us who are blessed with spiritual parents, we should be thankful for them. Okay, they're not perfect. They're far from. Maybe they've had times of doubt. But, you know, they've also laid a spiritual foundation for us, and we should be blessed. You know, I know some of my sons sometimes says, oh, I wish I were like you, Dad. I wish I were a rambunctious, foul-mouthed rebel before coming to Christ, because then I would have this cool story to tell. You know? But no. Those of you who have been blessed with godly parents, you have a legacy and a foundation that some of us are still trying to figure out. You know, it took me until I was in my 30s when I went to seminary before I even understood some of these Bible stories that you guys all know. God's faithfulness to you through your parents and the prayers that you've received and the nurture and the worldview that you've received, we can be thankful for that. Some of us have spiritual mentors, godly men and women who have helped us along the way. People who have invested in us. And I want to share just a couple of stories just to think and ask, in your life, are there people like this? In my life, you see, let's do the bottom left. You see, there are spiritual mentors and people who have challenged me. Ken and Chrissy Chang on the bottom left there. Chrissy was in my high school. She was the first Christian follower that I knew. Up until that point, I lived next to a church when I was in Toronto, but all I knew about the church was it had volleyball and badminton on Tuesday nights and a chop suey night once a year that we went to. That's all I knew about the church all until I was 12, 13, 14 years old. I went to high school and met Christina, and she introduced me to Christ. She introduced me to this church, and I remember after a party, we used to party then in basements. Okay, we used to party in basements. She would invite me the very next day to go to church, and I was like, what do you do at church? Oh, so she said, we sing, we talk about God and God's love. And I was like, really? I never knew that. I didn't understand what was going on in church. And so she introduced me to church and to Jesus. And the interesting thing is I put the picture of the person above her because that is her spiritual mentor. That is Ray. Ray and Christina are brother and sister. We used to hang out together. We still do. And that's Ray's grandmother, Amanda's great-grandmother. And she was instrumental in Christina. She was her spiritual mentor. I had an opportunity to visit with her. She's 93, 90-something years old. And, she's ailing now. But she was still reading her Bible. She was still praying. She was still wanting us to get out of her room so that we could do God's work. Okay? Instead of messing with her, because she knows where she's going. All right, and she was going to pray for us and all that stuff, and she was just like, wow, this is her mentor who blessed her in order for her to bless me and so many of others. So my spiritual big sister is Christina, and I thank God for her. My spiritual big brother, one of them, is Dickie K. Some of you guys are old enough, like Walton remembers Dick. Walton and Tina are here. Good to see you guys. And many of us grew up in the youth group and in the college group at BCEC. Dickie was our Sunday school teacher and our mentor and our sort of posse leader. And, you know, he not only loved Jesus and football and all these kind of things, but, you know, he really shared his life with us. And he invested in us, spent time with us and cared for us. Some of us have people like that in our lives. We're spiritual big brothers, spiritual big sisters, spiritual mentors, godly men and women that we can be thankful for. Just like John the Baptist was thankful and could see the spiritual and godly lineage to him. I want you to think about a person in your life right now. It's Thanksgiving weekend. It's an opportunity for us to think about who we're thankful for. And if you have godly parents, I want you to thank God for them. Or godly mentors throughout your years. People who have brought you. See, I was really blessed the other day when many in this congregation put their photo in this book and gave me a little note that thanked me for, you know, being part of their spiritual journey. And it really blessed me. And I bet you so many of your spiritual mentors would be blessed if you were able to thank them, you know, thank God for them right now. And perhaps as you leave here today, determine that you'll send them a quick little note. Hey, I really appreciate what you've done for me because God used you to bless me. God used you to bless me. Elizabeth and Zechariah were those who had decades of faithfulness and service, seemingly unnoticed, seemingly unblessed of God externally. But they were used of God. And John the Baptist received that blessing. You and I have received many blessings. If we're on a spiritual journey, who is it that's been instrumental in your life? We have an opportunity to thank them. My wife said be fast this weekend, so I'm trying to be fast. Okay, so second point. There you go. Second point, honey. See, already, we're already on point number two. God blesses others' hearts by making us godly witnesses and mentors like John the Baptizer himself. Okay, we didn't read this section, so we're going to read it a little bit more slowly. Here we go. Verse 13, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will call his name John. Incidentally, John actually in the Greek is Johann, right? Johann, and so the Yo comes from the word Yahweh, and Hanan means the grace, right? So God's graciousness to us, or God be gracious. So that's what that means, John, to one who is blessed of God, graced by God. And you will have joy and gladness and will rejoice at his, many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We'll pick it up in verse 15. For he will be great before the Lord. It's interesting, if you remember reading that early section, it says, and you know, Herod was the king of Judah during this period of time. And I think there's a direct comparison between great, because usually you don't consider, you don't talk about Herod the first without saying Herod the great. Right? He's the king of Judah and Samaria and Judea and all these, you know, nations around there. He's a great king, the great builder. He is great. But in scripture, in this section, he is not great. You know who's great? In God's eyes, John will be great before the Lord. But the interesting thing is he'll be great before the Lord in contrast to someone else who would be greater still. Because someone coming in verse 132 is said to be, and Jesus will be great. Period. Okay? And so John is greater than Herod. But he's not nearly going to be as great as Jesus. He will be great in the eyes of the Lord. And he will not drink wine or strong drink, reminiscent sort of this Nazarite vow. Half the commentators say, yes, it's the Nazarite vow. The other half say it's the priestly vow. You know, whatever it is, it indicates that it is, he is devoted to the Lord from the time of his birth. He's going to be devoted to the Lord and God's purposes from time of his birth. Not unlike sort of what we could declare here in child dedication, right? We ask that God would bless these parents, to bless this child, so that they would fulfill and experience God's love and grace and, of course, his purposes in their life. This person is John, who is devoted to the Lord, and he should not drink strong wine or drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his birth. We remember that the Holy Spirit is not, in the Old Testament times, before the coming of Christ and Pentecost, the Old Testament came occasionally, right? Temporarily upon people. But here, interestingly, the Holy Spirit comes, I think, as a precursor and a advanced deposit of the kingdom of God that comes in power through Christ and through Pentecost. And what happens is that here, from the moment of, in his mother's womb, reminiscent of Jeremiah chapter 1, where, you know, Jeremiah is called from his, before he was in his mother's womb, right? I knew you, it says. I knew you even from the womb. Here, we see that John the Baptist, the baptizer, will be filled with the Holy Spirit even in the womb. An indication of life and God's predestining power and all that goes on. And remember a little bit later when the baby inside the womb of Elizabeth jumps and leaps for joy, right? How does that happen? When he hears the voice of her, his Lord's mother, I guess it goes, right? Because he's filled with the Holy Spirit. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the obedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. To turn many children. The implication is that many people were walking away from the Lord at this time. Right? During the New Testament times, it's really interestingly that someone like John the Baptizer would call people away from what was, it seemed to be, a fairly successful, institutionalized religious system, right? You had the Temple Mount, which was beautiful. Herod the Great built it. It took 50 years to build a beautiful, magnificent structure that had daily sacrifice in it, that had all this ornate things going on, run by the Sadducees, and it says, we're going to turn people actually back to God. So even though so many people participated in the entire religious structure, that was not it. We recognize many people were participating in the Roman structure, the political, military structures of Rome that kind of oversaw and oppressed the people, but lots of people participate that. It wasn't that that was going to be what God was going to use either. Neither was it going to be through the Pharisees who ran the synagogues and who lived godly lives, who were moralistic, who believed God wanted them to live strict, moral, upright ways, but still, it was still short of God's desire through John. It was also different from the Essenes. Some people think that John the Baptizer was part of the Essenes who lived in separatistic, escapist communities out in the wilderness, awaiting the coming day of the Lord, and that he was one of them. But there was significant difference between John the Baptizer and even the Essenes. So he's saying, hey, I'm not part of them either. Something new is going on here, and it's not part of your understanding of the religious establishment. It's not part of what you understand as the current political, governmental, military structure. Something else is going on, even from these teachers in the synagogues. Something different. That he's going to call people out of those things to follow the true God. And so we see, and what will happen? He will come in the spirit of Elijah and the power of Elijah. You remember Elijah, right? In the Old Testament. You remember Elijah? He was a prophet in the north, and he was had this huge and he had this huge conflict with Ahab and Jezebel, and Jezebel and Ahab had all these priests, remember, of Baal, 400 priests, and they had this showdown, and it was part of this revival that the Elijah was going to lead, and he had this spiritual showdown. They're on top of Mount Carmel, which is facing the Mediterranean Sea there in the western parts. And they look down and he challenged them, right? If Baal is really God, let him send down fire on this place and burn up all these offerings. But if God does that over here, then we will know who is really God, right? So it's a power encounter. And basically, we remember this story that Baal failed miserably, and Elijah poured buckets and buckets of water on this offering, but then he prayed to the Lord, and boom, you know, lightning strikes, and the thing is lit on fire and consumed completely, and everyone bows in prayer because they know then that the Yahweh, the Lord, right? The Lord Yahweh is the one who's really the one in charge, and then he goes and takes care of those 400 Baalites, priests. That is a power encounter, and Elijah becomes one of the premier, like, prophets. You know, so when people think in the New Testament times, they think of who were the greatest prophets of old. They think of, oh, of course, it's got to be Moses. And probably after that is someone like Elijah, and then maybe Isaiah, you know, these guys. But certainly Moses and Elijah. And of course, at the Mount of Transfiguration time of Jesus, who shows up on the mountain except Moses and Elijah, right? They represent that power encounter and those people of the Old Testament. In the power and the spirit of Elijah shall come. And here in the last book of the Old Testament, the prophets, behold, in Malachi chapter 4, not Malachi, the Italian prophet, but Malachi, the Hebrew one. Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. That's the last word. The last word of the prophets in the Old Testament. Then there are 400 years of silence. So what's going on here? All of this miracles and powers happening in the Old Testament, and Malachi, the last prophet, says, "I, before the awesome coming of the Lord, there will be someone who is like Elijah." And for the next 400 years, thinking someone like 400 years ago, what would that be? 1613, 1614. I don't know who was around in 1614, right? You know, I don't know. One of the John Smith, one of those guys. I don't know whoever discovered America. You know, one of those guys way back then said nothing's going to go on for the next 400 years until this guy Elijah comes, and John becomes the Elijah. You see, wow. Elizabeth and Zechariah. Zechariah hears this, is going, I'm having a hard time understanding, because he's been praying for a child, yes, but he's also praying for the deliverance of Israel, and for 400 years this hasn't happened. Instead, they've been oppressed, they've been in prison, they've been taken captive, all these things for all these centuries, and now he gets a word from the angel that his son will come in the power and in the spirit of Elijah. Whew. Man. And he will be this guy. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. And we read that. So that's part of the quote from the Malachi prophecy, right? And what does it mean? Well, probably it means some sort of reconciliation, right? Some people interpret that as primarily a family reconciliation between, you know, biological father and son. So there's reconciliation within families, and we recognize that during Thanksgiving time we have sort of a semblance of reconciliation. And if you come from an Asian family like mine, you know, we cover up all the weird stuff. You know, everyone's smiling on Thanksgiving and Christmas, right? But we know that underneath there's lots of other things going on. But at least in Thanksgiving, we keep a smiley face, or those people don't come. Makes it easier, right? But there'll be true reconciliation. There'll be true reconciliation within families. But the Septuagint, the LXX, says that it's actually from neighbor to neighbor. It's really interesting. And then other interpreters say the fathers to the sons is actually a generalization, can be generalized to those who have been rebellious in the past and who are now obedient, if we can kind of follow the logic of this passage. And so you can kind of make this a very general idea that there would be this spiritual harmony and unity among people. Okay? I think that's helpful for us to think about what we are hoping for as we share the love of Christ with others. That we're hoping that there will be some sort of reconciliation. There will be some sort of reuniting in across peoples and ultimately with God. And I'm really encouraged, you know, last week, Fenton's dad passed. And, you know, as we're preparing, Fenton's there in the green. Can you see Fenton? This is Fenton over here. That's Fenton. And we went to the funeral, and as he shared the eulogy for his dad, I was so enamored and encouraged to hear him share both in English and in Toisanese/Cantonese how God gave him the courage to share with his dad about who Jesus was in broken Cantonese/Toisanese. And then he's repeating this story in front of like 100 people, you know, at the funeral, most of which do not know the name of Jesus. And I was so encouraged that God and the Holy Spirit gave Fenton the ability and the courage to first share with his own dad before he passed, but then also to the entire congregation of people who were at the funeral. Man, turning the hearts of the fathers to the children, helping us see by the power of the Spirit. You know, we spend all this time during this holiday season with family and friends and relatives. Maybe God is giving us and going to give us opportunities, and maybe we can pray for opportunities to share the love of Christ. Maybe not ready to hear the gospel in full like Fenton did yet, but maybe it's in the act of forgiveness. That there's some of our relatives that we've written off. Uncle Larry is going to be Uncle Larry, and we just let him be because he's just weird. Or Aunt Helen has been a gossiper and doing all these other things, and she's done all these things, cheated on different ways, and she's hurt this family, and we just don't like her. But maybe by the Spirit of God, because of who Christ did in our lives and the forgiveness that we have received in Jesus, God is calling us, inviting us to forgive, to reach out, to hug that person, to invite them in, and to say, hey, we still love you. May God will give us the opportunity to be a conduit of his grace and his love, just like John was. But there's another verse here. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, the disobedient to the inclinations or the understanding of the just and the righteous. You could read that. And what does that mean? Is it simply a repetition from that which is above, perhaps? But maybe it's an expansion. Some people believe that perhaps it's an expansion, that the messianic kingdom would have a stronger sense of justice. And if we understand messianic prophecy, we recognize that, as it says in Isaiah chapter 9, for instance, that when we have this child that we always say, the child and the government will be on his shoulders, we will call him Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Prince of Peace, and there will be justice and righteousness in all the land. What do we understand about that? For you see, we as evangelicals oftentimes are pretty happy to talk about individual reconciliation with God. we're pretty content with saying the gospel is primarily and only, sometimes we say, only the verbal proclamation of God's word of forgiveness for those who are sinful and selfish and broken and addicted and all these things. And so we have this reconciliation with God, which is what it is. That is the gospel. That through Christ and through Christ alone, we can be reunited with God and be called sons and daughters of God. That we are adopted into His family once and for all, and we can enjoy His presence forever. That is the gospel. But the ramifications of the gospel go far beyond just my individual relationship with God. The implications of the gospel means that there's a horizontal aspect of the gospel that means that we are part and parcel of God's kingdom work on earth, and that there's a righteousness and justice that we all ought to be concerned about. And I know you guys know, when I start talking like this, some of you turn off because we're Asians and immigrants. And I read this and I posted it on my Facebook, and I hope you read it. Why many Asian Americans don't talk about race is the title of the in Ferguson. Because we tend to be immigrants, we tend to value harmony, we tend to have made it in America, so we don't want to rock the boat. We tend to not deal with a lot of things that make us uncomfortable. So all these factors, and I say, you know what? I think the scriptures are pretty clear. The ramifications of us receiving the gospel of Christ means that there's a horizontal perspective as well as a vertical one. And it means our relationships are changing with the people we know intimately, not only within our families, but in our neighborhoods and in our communities. And let me suggest that as we think about Ferguson, that we also seek for justice. I know that this is very uncomfortable for some of us. It's uncomfortable for me even to talk about it, because, you know, oftentimes race and, you know, issues of that type are not even in the, you know, it's usually black and white. That's an issue, right? And some, once in a while, they'll throw in the Latino understanding, right? And very seldom do Asians even have a voice in this. But I want to suggest that regardless of our race, because we're Christ followers and the gospel has touched us, that we need to be those involved when our brothers and sisters are hurting, of whatever ethnic backgrounds. And as we think about what happened in Ferguson, whether it was justice or whether it was not, whether Darren Wilson should have been acquitted by the grand jury or not, and whether Michael Brown shot as an unarmed teenager, a large black man, or whether that was justified or not, I think we need to be involved in understanding what's going on. You see, most of us would rather watch football for hours and hours than deal with the big issues of our time. Most of us would rather spend our time poring over the ads about Black Friday than thinking hard about race in America or immigration for that matter. Let me suggest that we ask God for the courage to begin to have conversations. I don't know who was ultimately guilty. And I generally, because I'm Asian, because I've kind of made it in America, and I've kind of believed that the system works for people like me and people like you, and because I've got education and now I live in the upper echelons of the economic situation, that the system works and it's fair. That's how I feel. But there are a lot of people who don't feel that way. A lot of our brothers and sisters who do not see the system as fair and equitable, and have experienced tremendous amounts of profiling, redlining, a history of oppression that we have yet to truly understand. Yes, some of us have experienced that, and some of our histories have experienced that in America. I totally understand. I was at Tufts University when the football team decided that the Asian house was the target of their slurs, racial slurs. And I woke up to these football players doing that to us. And yes, there's some of that. But I think for many of us, we seldom are willing to hear all of our brothers and sisters and the pain of their history
the pain of their experience and recognize that maybe our system is not as upright as we had hoped. I'd like to challenge you. Some of us are going to go and we have voices now. Some of us already have voices that are pretty strong. We're managers, we're entrepreneurs, we can have a huge impact when we speak because people will listen. And maybe because we're outside of the fray, we're not black, we're not white, maybe there is an opportunity for us to bring a reasonable understanding to some of these tensions. And some of us who are young, I hope some of you guys become, in your careers, lawyers and activists, public servants, not just the safe, lucrative careers, pastors and missionaries, but people who are making a difference in our world for God. Let us this day, on this Thanksgiving, remember that God has blessed us through spiritual mentors, and we thank God for them. But that God is also calling us to be spiritual mentors and leaders to others. Our children, the kids in our Sunday school, the kids in our college classes, the people around us, that we are the spiritual mentors to others, and we shall become spiritual mentors. And we need to reflect the truest and the brightest and the best parts of the kingdom of God. That justice and righteousness are part of who we are as well, because of who Jesus is. I love this because at the bottom right, you guys know who that is? Some of us met him in person. That is Benjamin Watson. Benjamin Watson used to be a tight end for the New England Patriots. And when he was a tight end for the New England Patriots, he used to be part of the conferences we used to go to and bring our boys to, which was True Love Waits. And he and his wife would share about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to respect each other sexually, and to wait for marriage until they would be intimate with each other. And so I met him once, at this conference, and this fella is huge. I'm not a small Chinese man, if you figured that out, right? When I sit in airplanes, I wish I were a smaller Chinese guy, right? Because then I could sleep, but I can't because I'm almost 6 feet tall. Okay, and I'm 206 and trying to go down. But I'm not a small Chinese man. But when I shook Benjamin Watson's hand, I was like, whoa. It was like that. And he is like this, right? And he is a lot wider than me, right? Something in the 250 range. Okay? He's a large black man. But he's gentle as a lamb when we met with him. Benjamin Watson did this post, and I wish I could read it all. We don't have time. I put it on my Facebook, and it starts like this. That he's angry, frustrated, fearful, embarrassed, sad, and sympathetic. That he's offended, confused, and introspective. And let me finish with this, that his talks, as he gives a balanced perspective on what it means to be a successful person in America, and yet recognizes that the history of racial bias and struggle, has its impact across the board. And then it says, I'm hopeless because I've lived long enough to expect things like this to continue to happen. I'm not surprised, and at some point my little children are going to inherit the weight of being a minority and all that it entails. But I'm hopeful because I know that while I still have race issues in America, we enjoy a much different normal than those of our parents and grandparents. I see it in my personal relationships with teammates, friends, and mentors, and it's a beautiful thing. I'm encouraged because ultimately the problem is not a skin problem, it's a sin problem. Sin is the reason we rebel against authority. Sin is the reason we abuse our authority. Sin is the reason we are racist, prejudiced, and lie to cover our own. Sin is the reason we riot, loot, and burn. But I'm encouraged because God has provided a solution for sin through His Son Jesus, and with it a transformed heart and mind. One that's capable of looking past the outward and seeing what's truly important in every human being. The cure for the Michael Brown, Trayvon Martin, Tamir Bryce, Eric Gardner tragedies is not education or exposure, it's the gospel. So I finally am encouraged because the gospel gives humanity, mankind, hope. I, like 800,000 others, reposted that. Because we can bear witness that in the gospel, and only in the gospel, can we all look at ourselves and recognize that we are all selfish, deep down. That we all see things from our own perspective. That we all tend to protect our own. That we all tend to be those who are sinners. That it is not a skin problem, it is a sin problem. And in Christ Jesus and Him alone, placing our trust in Him, can there be forgiveness, transformation, both in here, but also in society and the kingdom to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father,